I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Ephesians 4. We're continuing our series this morning on God's good design for gender and sexuality. And so we will be looking at that text in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Bless you. In her book, Love Thy Body, Nancy Piercy writes of a mother of a 12-year-old who told reporters, "Some days Annie is a girl, some days Annie is a boy, and some days she's both." When the pair went shopping to prepare for Annie's graduation, they purchased both a dress and a suit, not knowing what gender the child would align with for the evening of that event. The mother said, "Annie believes gender is more a mental trait than physical." Judith Butler, in her influential book, Gender Trouble, contends that the gender is not fixed. It's not a fixed attribute, but a free-floating variable that shifts according to personal preference. She says, "Gender is a fiction, a fabrication, a fantasy that can be made and remade at will." Nancy Piercy offers her assessment, not her affirmation, when she says, "Gender has become a purely mental trait with no grounding in physical reality." That is the postmodern or pomosexual view, as it is referred to. That is the context in which we currently find ourselves. What are we to think? How are we to respond? What will it mean for us to faithfully follow Jesus in this historical moment? As we turn our attention this morning to the issues around gender and the transgender movement, we want to ask some tough questions. Now, just so you know, we will turn to Ephesians in a little while, but I'm going to spend probably the first half of our time together just laying some groundwork as we prepare to think about this issue this morning. There's a number of things that I want to say. The first arises from something Dr. Mark Yarhouse, a Christian psychology professor at Wheaton College, says. He runs the Sexual and Gender Identity Institute. And he says this: if you've met one trans person, you've met one trans person. His point being that every individual is unique, every story is unique. There's no one size fits all, if you will. There's no one single perspective or understanding. This is an incredibly complex issue in people's lives and in our culture around us. And as I have prepared this week, as I have been reading over these weeks, with this morning in mind, I have become acutely aware of just how complicated this is. And so we need to bear that in mind. Second thing I want to assert is that there is so much that can be said, and it's hard to know exactly what to say, what can be said in the few minutes that we have together this morning. And so the question that has guided me as I've sought to prepare for this morning is, what will be most helpful for us? What will be most helpful for us this morning, whether you are someone coming to this for the very first time, largely ignorant of what's going on in this trans issue around us, or whether you're a little bit more informed. You've done some reading, you've done some exploring, and you're a little bit more informed already. Whether you are someone who knows someone who is struggling with transgendered identity issues, whether you yourself are struggling with gender identity. What will prove most helpful to us as we seek to follow Jesus as his disciples? That is what has guided me, and I hope that what I share this morning will be used by Jesus to equip us not only with his truth, but to live as agents of redemption in the midst of this current time in history. And though I can't say everything, I trust that by God's leading, there will be some things that will prove helpful to us. Third, I want to acknowledge that many in our surrounding culture will label me a bigot and a transphobic for some of what I will say this morning. Quite honestly, I do not believe there is a way of avoiding that if we are to be faithful to God's word, if we are to be faithful to God's design for gender and sexuality. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. However, I also want to acknowledge that we ought not to be unnecessarily offensive. We want to be sensitive. I spoke last week on the issue of homosexual practice, homosexual behavior, and I said that there is a need for both truth and grace. That same holds true this morning. And far too often as a church, we've responded to difficult issues like this with lots of truth and very little grace. And so I do want to be faithful in proclaiming the truth of God's design for gender and sexuality. I want to do my best to do so sensitively, recognizing that no matter what, if I try and do that, there will be some who, if they hear this, will be incredibly angry. Preston Sprinkle, the president of the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender, writes this about the church and about Christians. He says, evangelicals have been very good at writing true statements about faith, sexuality, and gender. We've generally failed at loving those who fall short of the truth. And so I want to be mindful of that. While I proclaim the truth, I want to do so sensitively with a heart of love and grace. My hope is that we will be shaped to be a more gracious, redemptive people as a result of this morning's time together. The fourth thing I want to assert harkens back to what I've already stated, namely that this is an incredibly complex issue. Clarity regarding language and terms is vitally important, and there are many terms that are used. I'm going to define a couple key ones for us. The first is simply the term transgender. Mark Yarhaus defines the term this way. He says, this is an umbrella term for the many ways in which people might experience and or present and express or live out their gender identities differently than people whose sense of gender identity is congruent with their biological sex. That's a mouthful. But he's saying the term transgender is this umbrella term that kind of covers everyone's experience who falls outside of the normal experience of the majority of the population whose sense of their gender, who they are, aligns with their biological sex. I have a sense of being a man, and that aligns with my biology. So that's the majority experience. Transgender would be a term, an umbrella term, that would cover all others. And that will include a variety of experiences, whether it's someone born male who has a sense of being female, or born female has a sense of being male, or whether it's someone who says that they don't feel male or female, that they're somewhere along a spectrum, or that they are gender fluid is another term, that they move back and forth, like Annie, whose story I mentioned earlier. Transgender is this broad umbrella term that includes many who would be differentiated and distinctive from one another. The second term I want to define is the term gender dysphoria. Mark Yarhaus defines it this way. Gender dysphoria is the experience of distress associated with the incongruence wherein one's psychological and emotional gender identity does not match one's biological sex. So transgender is this broad term. Gender dysphoria is speaking specifically to this psychological condition, this diagnosable condition. Formerly, it was called gender identity disorder, but it was changed in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders to gender dysphoria in order to reduce the stigma. Now, it's important for us as we embark on this exploration that we understand that this is a real psychological condition that for some causes incredible amounts of suffering and distress, severe distress, with this sense of incongruence that their sense of who they are does not match their body. Mark Yarhaus also makes the point that this condition is not chosen. In his book, Understanding Gender Dysphoria, he says, the experience of true gender dysphoria is not chosen, nor is it a sign of willful disobedience, personal sin, or the sin of the parents as such. Okay, Mark Yarhaus is an evangelical Christian. He's saying this is a real psychological condition that causes this distress. It's not chosen. It's not a sign of willful disobedience. We need to understand that is his point, and I want to say that to you. Fifth, and I want to make an important distinction between what has traditionally been called gender dysphoria and a phenomenon that we are witnessing today in our culture. Again, this psychological manual, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, reports an expected, I want you to listen to these stats, an expected incidence of gender dysphoria at 0.14, very small number, a percent of those born male, and an even lower percentage for those born female, between 0.002 and 0.003. Incredibly small number of people. That's the expected incidence rates of gender dysphoria. But there is something else going on today in our world, something some refer to as rapid onset gender dysphoria. In 2016, Dr. Lisa Littman, a doctor of obstetrics and gynecology, a turned public health researcher and a mom of two, made some observations that led her to do some research. Her academic paper, published 2 years later in 2018, set off a firestorm. What Littman's research revealed was two things: a massive, massive spike in cases of gender dysphoria and an abrupt shift in the demographics. Okay, so historically, remember, gender dysphoria, very, very small number, and it was higher amongst those born male. What she observed is this massive spike and a shift in demographics. Gender dysphoria was surging across the U.S., increasing by 1,000%. In Britain, the increase was 4,000%. In 2016, those born female accounted for 46% of sex reassignment surgeries in the U.S. A year later, that number had jumped to 70 in 1 year. Dr. Littman hypothesized that the cause of this surge was a sociological phenomenon, peer contagion. She contended teenagers are social creatures. They are influenced by peers, and that's part of how they develop. Journalist Abigail Schreier, in her book Irreversible Damage, writes, "If this sudden spike in transgender identification among adolescent girls," and by the way, huge spike among adolescent girls, "if this sudden spike in transgender identification among adolescent girls is a peer contagion, as Dr. Littman hypothesized, then the girls rushing towards transition are not getting the treatment they need most. Instead of immediately accommodating every adolescent's demand for hormones and surgeries, doctors ought to be working to understand what else might be wrong." The reality is that right now what is practiced is called affirmative therapy. If you go to a doctor, a psychologist, and say, "I think I'm in the wrong body," they immediately have this affirmative therapy, saying you should take hormones, you should have surgery, you should transition. That is the political climate in which we find ourselves. Young children, even as young as sometimes 11, are being pushed to transition, rushed into this. Therapists are automatically expected to affirm, to agree with the patient's self-diagnosis. One is not allowed to question what they feel. One is not allowed to explore whether they would be better served trying to change how they feel to match their body. Instead, children, adolescents, are being rushed, encouraged to enter into hormone treatments and sex reassignment surgeries. One of the things I want to remind you of, I spoke a number of weeks ago, I talked about the two-story understanding of what it means to be a human being, where our Western culture has split who we are into two stories, if you will. The lower story came from Francis Schaeffer. The lower story is the realm of science, objective facts, your body. And the upper story is the area of values, subjective feelings. It's the authentic self. And so we have split apart body from personhood. And it is precisely that mindset that has led to this, where we say, oh, what you feel, that's what matters. Your body is largely irrelevant. We'll change your body. In our culture today, we have this split, this fragmentation. When it comes to adolescents who are experiencing any distress or discomfort with their body, Quite honestly, is that not a pretty normal experience for any adolescent going through puberty? Any level of discomfort or distress, young children, adolescents are being pushed into transitioning through hormones and surgery. The message they receive is that you better transition or you will kill yourself. That's the message parents are receiving. If you don't transition your child, you will be responsible for them killing themselves. Imagine for a moment that we treated anorexia like this. Imagine a 5'6" young woman walks into a doctor's office weighing just 95 pounds and says to the doctor, "I just know I'm fat." And that doctor says, "You're right, let's do liposuction." We would be horrified, and yet that is precisely what is happening today when it comes to gender issues. Schreier writes, "Psychiatric patients should not be their own doctors. As the saying goes, a lawyer who represents himself has a fool for a client." Yet our culture is massively letting down children and adolescents with this mindset that has arisen out of activism and politics. Perhaps part of the problem also arises from a sense in our culture today that every bad feeling that we have should be able to fix. Is there a pill for that? We want everything to feel well, and we maybe resist the notion that Jesus spoke of when he said, "Hey, in this world, you will have trouble." So I want to contend that we are dealing with two different but related things. On the one hand, there is the historical diagnosis of gender dysphoria that presents in a very small number of people, more boys, and it almost always presents at a very, very young age. And those individuals who experience that need our compassion. They need our care. They need to be loved. On the other hand, we're dealing with this cultural phenomenon called rapid onset gender dysphoria, which is also a real thing that we are experiencing in our culture. And all those who are swept up in that, these adolescents and children and families, parents, they feel real distress. And they too need our compassion. They need care. They need to be loved. The sixth thing I want to share, finally here, as far as laying groundwork, is I want to describe for you a conceptual framework for thinking about this issue of transgendered persons. These come from Mark Ehrhaus's book, Understanding Gender Dysphoria. The first framework he calls the integrity framework. At its heart is the belief that God has created humanity, that he has created us in his image, male and female, that there is, by God's design, two genders, that God has created us as gendered beings, male or female, and that there is a sacredness to gender and sex as God has designed us. There is not a spectrum of genders. There's not a plurality of genders beyond two, male and female. Now, that said, I do want to make an important note that though there is only male and female according to this integrity framework, we need to recognize that there are many, there is a diversity of traits and characteristics that sometimes we, even in the church and certainly in our culture, can fall prey to, where we define what it means to be male, what we define what it means to be female with in a narrow scope. And so if you are male, you need to love sports and rough and tumble activities. That somehow if you are male and you like arts and you're gentle and soft-spoken, that you are somehow less of a man. And that is wrong. There is diversity within what it means to be a man, likewise women. But this framework, this way of looking at things, says that God has created us as gendered beings, male and female. And there's a sacredness to that. A second framework for looking at this issue is called the disability framework. And according to this framework, there's this important recognition that we live in a world, we live in the midst of a creation that is fallen, that the world in which we live is not the way it's supposed to be. Sam Alberry says this: we're alienated from ourselves. What was meant to be whole and integrated, our mind, body, and spirit, is now deeply fractured. We don't feel aligned in ourselves. So because of sin in the world, we live in a fallen world where we are alienated from God, we're alienated from one another, we're alienated from creation, and even from ourselves, as Albury makes the point. According to this framework, we need to recognize that a person who experiences gender dysphoria is experiencing one of the results of the fall generally. I'm not speaking of their sin specifically. I'm simply that our brokenness, this incongruence, the things not being the way they're supposed to be, is a part of what it looks like to live in a fallen world. Some are born with other limitations, eyes that don't work so well, or limbs that don't work so well, or various illnesses. Some are born with this sense of incongruency, is what this framework would say. Third is the diversity framework. And whereas the first two frameworks, as Christians, we can readily say, yes, God has created us as gendered beings, male and female. We say, yes, there's a sacredness to that, a God-givenness to that. Where we can look at the disability framework and say, yes, we do live in a creation that is not the way it's supposed to be. I get that. I can embrace that. This third framework is one that we may struggle with. It's the diversity framework. It's a mindset that dominates our culture. And it contends that transgenderism is something, in fact, to be celebrated, to be honored and revered. Yarhouse contends that there are within this both a strong and a weak form. The strong form of this diversity mindset says that it seeks to deconstruct everything related to gender and sexuality. But he also contends that there is a weak form, and though there are reasons why we would struggle to accept it, he says there is something we can learn from it, because it focuses on identity and community. The point that he's making is that there are many who experience this sense of incongruence, who experience a disconnect between body and gender, who struggle to find identity, settle in who they are. And he says for them, this diversity framework allows them to find others who are like them, who understand them, to find a community to belong. And this highlights something that I think is really key for us as Christians to understand, that all of us want to have that sense of belonging, being known and being a part of something. That is a God-given thing. In fact, that's something that comes elsewhere. We'll come back to that. But those are legitimate desires. I'm reminded of a story from our own lives. Chrisleen's, one of her good friends, was adopted. And I remember, as an adult, we were already married. As an adult, Chrisleen's friend finally met her birth mom. And I remember her response when she said, "I look like somebody. I look like somebody." And so for people who are living with this brokenness, to find a sense of community and identity, that makes sense that they're longing for that. And so we need to acknowledge that. And as we will see, point them in a different direction for both those things. Mark Yarhouse's point is that each of these frameworks offer us something of value, something important to bear in mind. I want to move on from that now. We're going to look into God's Word, Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll just preface this. If you look in a concordance, you will not find any verses that deal with transgender issues. But I believe that this is a text that speaks into our current reality, cultural context, and informs us. You have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along as I read Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24. "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And we have limited time to dig into this, but there are several things that I do want to highlight for you. First, I want to highlight two different ways of living. Secondly, two different ways of thinking. Third, two distinct identities. And then fourth, I want to conclude by reflecting on two key takeaways. So two ways of living, two ways of thinking, two distinct identities, and then two takeaways. Two ways of living. Paul begins here and makes it clear right from the start as he writes to this group of disciples of Jesus that they must live in a way that contrasts with the way of life of the Gentiles. Now, he's writing to Gentile believers. The point is not their ethnicity. Simply, he uses this term Gentile to refer to those who are, as of yet, have not put their faith in Jesus. He's saying to these disciples that their lives are to look really different than the lives of those around them who do not know Christ. He's not offering this as a suggestion. He says, I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. He's setting up a very stark contrast. This isn't personal preference. This isn't, hey, something you guys maybe think about, this might be a good idea. No, he's saying, I insist on this. He is saying this is what they are to strive for. This is what they are to pursue. Now, one thing we need to understand as we come to these gospel imperatives is that all the imperatives, all the commands of Scripture, those things that we're commanded to do here, to strive for this, to do this, arise out of the indicatives of what Jesus has already done. The first half of the book of Ephesians talks about who we are in Christ, all that Christ has done, that we've been made alive, that we've been forgiven, that we are new creatures in Him. And now he says, in light of that, your lives ought to look different than the lives of those who don't know Jesus, different than the Gentiles. How do the Gentiles live? Verse 19, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They are full of greed. Paul uses the same language in Romans 1 where it speaks of God giving them over. Because of human rebellion, God gives them over. God gives them over. God gives them over. Here in this context, they gave themselves over. The picture painted is not a pretty one. It's black. The Gentiles, that is those who have not put their faith in Jesus, are described as those who plunge recklessly without restraint into evil, into sin, into what is not good. Sin ultimately is what will prevent human flourishing. These are not arbitrary things. The Gentiles plunge into, without restraint, into sin, things that are destructive, not remotely positive picture. In contrast, the believers, the disciples to whom he writes, certainly us reading this today, are called to live differently. Formerly, that's how they lived. Formerly, that's how we lived. Apart from Christ, we found ourselves in the exact same place, but now who we are is changed through faith in Christ. Now they are to put off the old self and put on the new self. That is, they are to experience this radical transformation, this change, a metamorphosis. And the imagery comes, it arises from that of changing clothing. Take off the old, put on the new. Whereas Gentiles are engaging in every kind of impurity, believers are to reflect the righteousness and holiness of God, is what verse 24 says. They are to live for Christ. They are to live like Christ. They are to reflect Christ. This is who they were made to be. This is their new identity in Christ. There's two ways of living. One that plunges you without restraint into that which is destructive and offensive to God. And this new way, put on the new self where our lives are rooted in and reflect Christ. Not only are there these two ways of living, but there are two ways of thinking. Our behavior, what we do, arises out of our thinking. What we think matters. We saw that already when we looked a number of weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 6. You'll remember I've referenced this story a number of times through our series. Remember, in Corinth, there were men in the church who were going to prostitutes and having sex, and their thinking was, well, it's just a bodily appetite. The stomach is for food. food's for the stomach in the same way the body's for sex. Sex is for the body. No big deal. My body doesn't matter. But again, that plays off that split, upper story, lower story. God has created us as whole persons. Our personhood is linked to our bodies. We are enfleshed souls, if you will. So what we think matters. When speaking of the Gentiles, Paul speaks of the futility of their thinking. He says that their understanding was darkened. He speaks of the ignorance that is in them. Why? To what does Paul attribute this bleak reality? He says in verse 18, they are separated from the life of God. They are separated from the life of God. He speaks of that they've hardened their hearts towards God. Consequently, because of that, because they're cut off from God who is life, because they've hardened their hearts to God, they've lost all sensitivity. They have rejected God. They've excluded God. Their thinking has become twisted, and that has shaped their lives. One commentator says, the lights have gone off on their ability to discern truth, to exercise moral judgment. They have alienated themselves from the one alone who is himself life. Proverbs, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The point isn't that there are that lost people are not smart, that they don't have things even that we can learn from them. But biblically, wisdom speaks of living well in light of ultimate reality. At living well in light of the fact that God is our creator, that we were created to live in relationship with him, that apart from him, we will experience only judgment and destruction, that through faith in him, we are restored to who we were made to be. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without acknowledging God, when we reject God, when we live excluding God, we are cut off from life. And we fail to live wisely. In contrast to the Gentiles, and their thinking that is darkened, that is ignorant, their hardened hearts. Paul speaks of believers, reminding them of what they have been taught, namely that they heard about Christ, that they have been taught in Christ, that they have been taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Here's how Eugene Peterson put it in the Message. You learned Christ. My assumption is that you have paid careful attention to him, to Christ, been well instructed in the truth precisely as we have it in Jesus. He's saying that as a believer, as one who has put their faith in Jesus, that our thinking is shaped by Christ, conformed to the thinking of Christ, whereas the Gentiles have hardened themselves to God and consequently their thinking has become futile. Believers have had their thinking saturated with Jesus. So they think radically different. Saturated with Jesus, their thinking is aligned with the truth of God in Jesus. Their thinking is aligned with reality, saturated with Christ, and because of that, their lives will flow differently. That leads us to what is perhaps the key thing that I want us to recognize, and that is this distinction of two identities. There is the old self, separated from God, separated from life that comes from God, separated from the light in darkness, hardened towards God, rejecting God, and that results in sin. It results in this progress, just this plunge into greater and greater brokenness. On the one hand, there is the old self. On the other, there is the new self in Christ. Through repentance and faith, through turning from sin to Jesus, through casting ourselves on Jesus, saying, Jesus, you are my only hope. Your grace, your forgiveness, your gift of righteousness, we are made new. Paul highlights in verse 24 what we were created for. We were created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is our true identity, is in Christ. Made to reflect what Christ is like. We were created in the image of God. That is, sin makes us less human. Sin brings incongruence into our lives. That's why sin always is so much brokenness and destruction, because we were created to be like God, to reflect what God's like. And through faith in Christ, we are filled with His Spirit. We are forgiven. We are clothed with His righteousness. And we begin to be transformed into women and men who live out our true identity as God's children. This is true for every person. Every person. Whether already you have put your faith in Jesus or maybe you are not yet a Christian and you're hearing this, I want to say here is where you will find your true identity, in Jesus, in surrendering to Him. We will either surrender to Christ through repentance and faith and be made new, new creations in Christ, or we will reject our Creator, we will reject Christ, we'll lose our connection with the source of life, we will lose our purpose, and we will pursue other things that end poorly. So what does this have to say to us? What is it we should take away this morning? How does this apply to issues around transgenderism? I think there are two things that I want to highlight. First, as Christians, we should not be surprised by what we see happening in our culture around us. When people reject God, when they harden their hearts to God, we see that people plunge into sin, into brokenness. Human beings created in the image of God are to live in relationship with God. We are made by God for God. We are to reflect what God's like. And when we reject God, we lose touch with what is true. We lose touch with the very source of life, and we spiral into darkness and sin and further brokenness. For those here who are listening who are already Christians, we know this is true because we all know our own brokenness. Christianity is not about good people coming to God. Christianity is not for those who have it together or for those who can clean themselves up and then come. Christianity is for those who are broken, and those of you who are in Christ know this. You know your own brokenness. Christ came for the broken. Christ came for the sick. Christ came for the messed up, the weak, the guilty. And through His death, through faith in Him, we are made new. We are washed. We are forgiven. We are clothed with His righteousness. We are made into new creations through what Christ has done, not through our own striving. And so, as we look around our world and see so many who are rejecting Christ, who are thus rejecting the truth and the source of life, we ought not be surprised to see our culture plunging into the darkness. It ought to bring us to a place of weeping as we see people pursuing satisfaction, pursuing fulfillment, pursuing their true identity in things that we know will never work because that's not what they were made for. As we observe, we ought to have our hearts break. We ought to be moved to tears. We can get all hot and bothered and angry and engaged in this culture war and shake our finger. But we ought to, as those who know our own brokenness, who have found hope and our identity in Christ, need to proclaim that truth to a lost and hurting world that is running down all kinds of rabbit holes trying to find what they will only find in Christ. We were made by Him and for Him. And so we need to, brothers and sisters, find ways to proclaim the hope of the gospel to a lost and broken world. And we need to understand that as we do that, we will be sometimes hated. We will be labeled as transphobes, as bigoted. But we want to call people to Christ. We want to call people to follow Him as disciples, to surrender their lives to Jesus, to receive His grace. And a life of discipleship is, and I reminded you all of this right when we began this series, a life of discipleship includes our sexuality. That we are called to die to self. We are called to surrender all to Jesus. And that is true for everyone, no matter who you are or what your sexual struggle, what your sexual brokenness looks like. Preston Sprinkle states it well and clearly. He says, God desires all males and females to express their gender in accordance with their biological sex. We don't shout that in anger. We hold that up as God's design as we point people to Jesus, as the one who loves them, and for whom they were made, and in whom alone they will find rest for their souls. But we need to understand this, secondly. If people are going to listen, if we are going to gain a hearing, we need to be people who radiate the compassion and the grace of Jesus to those who remain apart from Christ, those whose sexuality is broken and a mess. We need to welcome, we need to walk with, we need to love, show the love of Christ to people from the trans community, those who are hurting, those who are confused, those who are struggling with identity questions, those who are longing to belong, those who get angry with us. People who ultimately need Jesus, whether they recognize it or not, people whose thirst, whose deepest longings will only be satisfied when they surrender to Jesus, the living water. We need to meet people in their brokenness and be ambassadors of love and grace and compassion. Nancy Piercy shares a story about Walt Hayer. Hayer is a former transgendered woman. He began cross-dressing. Eventually, he had sex reassignment surgery. He lived for 8 years as a trans woman. And then he came to Christ. And eventually, after coming to Christ, he decided that he needed to transition back to living as a man. In his own words, he said he came to realize the restoration of my sanity would only come by reversing the gender change and going back to living as the male God had made me to be. Now, recognize that he could not experience a full restoration. But part of his story is that while he was still presenting as a woman, as he came to Christ, he began attending a church, and the first church that he visited, he was asked to leave. In fact, the pastor drove to his house and said, "We don't want your kind in our church." By God's grace, Hayer found another church that accepted him, that supported him and loved him through a number of difficult, painful years as he experienced emotional and spiritual healing and went through the difficult process of detransitioning. This can be very messy, to walk with people who are broken sexually. The gospel is not for those. It was not for us who had it all together. It is for broken people. And so we need to be men and women. We need to be a community that loves, a community that shows compassion and grace, that willingly embraces people. Because what people are longing for, we know this. Remember, from the diversity framework, people want to know who they are and they want to know that they belong. And that's what we can be. We can be those who point them to Christ, say, your identity can be found in Christ, and you are welcome in His people, in the church. Will we step into the messiness? Will we embrace what may feel very uncomfortable? Will we reach out? Will we befriend those created in God's image to love them, to welcome them, to suffer with them alongside them? In preparing for today, I have read so many horrific stories. There are all around us so many hurting people. Not only people struggling with their own gender identity, but parents of those struggling. There is so much hurt. There is so much brokenness. So the question is, will we step into the mess? Will we step into the pain? Will we live as agents of God's love and grace and redemption? This is not hypothetical. I believe, I've been saying this for a long time, but as I've prepared for this series, I become more and more convinced that in the season ahead, the church will have a huge open door to love those who are sexually broken. There will be such an increase of people coming out of this, young people who have transitioned and at 21 are going to go, what did I do? There's going to be so much pain, So much brokenness, and we as God's people need to step into the gap. We need to be there to love, show grace, and struggle alongside and support with the compassion of Christ, the hope that is found in Christ alone. Sam Alberry writes this: "Nothing we can do to our bodies will help us feel that we're our true selves, at least not in a lasting way. No, the only answer to our experience of brokenness in our bodies is found in the ultimate brokenness of Christ's body. Jesus experienced on the cross the ultimate dysphoria, the ultimate distress, as he who had no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Our hope, the hope for everyone, no matter what your brokenness, no matter what your struggle is, our hope as the human race is in Christ and in his broken body. He who came to be sin for us so that we might be made right with God, that we might know life, that we might know who he made us to be. And even in Christ, we recognize that that doesn't mean that all of our brokenness in this life will be fixed. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But we have hope. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. May we be people, men and women, right here, whose hope is anchored into Christ, and who proclaim the truth of that hope to Christ, and who radiate the love and the grace and the compassion of Christ to those all around us. Amen.